Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Proverbs 8. It's customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class. And this affords you the opportunity to use the time for a rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for your concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for Your grace that allows us the privilege of gathering here in order to study Your Word. It is our prayer that this phenomenal circumstance might continue in this client nation so that those who gather can grow in grace and become good soldiers for Christ. It is our objective today to continue a pursuit of a doctrine that You have ensconced into Your Bible. We pray that wisdom might be a goal that we would seek to accomplish and attain, and that it might amplify our impact invisibly and visibly within the invisible war. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're in the first stanza of Proverbs chapter 8, which runs through the first five verses. Here's how it looks so far. The corrected translation, beginning in verse 1, "Does not wisdom summon loudly? Does not discernment raise her voice? From the tower, where the street intersects with the main thoroughfare, she takes her stand. Beside the main gate at the city's entrance, above the marketplace, she cries out. To the men of the human race I keep on summoning, and the utterances of my voice are directed to all mankind." Verse 5 is the appeal to the benighted. In the New American Standard, it reads, "O naive ones, understand prudence, and O fools, understand wisdom." Wisdom is addressed to specific categories of the audience. The first are the naive, that's pethi, described as immature or simple ones who are open to all kinds of enticement, those not having developed a discriminating judgment as to what is right and what is wrong. These are the naive. And to be naive, one must first be benighted. And benighted people are most gullible. The benighted are in intellectual and moral arrogance. And they also are suffering from biblical illiteracy. They typically owe a lack of opportunity, which describes the result of being dumbed down for decades of poor instruction in the nation's schools. Evidence of the politicizing of the public schools is irrefutable. It is an essential component of the long march. An ignorant person also has no inventory of ideas. Therefore, they have great incapacity to determine how to decide and make decisions and resolve issues. As a result, they are gullible. They're easily persuaded by anyone who has a pleasing personality, says he wants to help them, and, of course, convinces them to support his ideas. These are people that are dumbed down and thus easily manipulated. And because of this, we have people today who openly, easily are swayed by the leadership concepts of those who would do them ill. The second group addressed is that of fools. This is a masculine plural of the Hebrew noun kasil. The word refers to those who have a propensity to make wrong choices. The fool has a low inventory of ideas. They have no inclination to even move forward in a study of the Word of God. They reject that out of hand, sometimes even dismissing the existence of a God. They find the inculcation of biblical truth to be nothing more than a waste of time, and the Bible as literature at best. The fool, therefore, is devoid of divine viewpoint, and as a result, he consistently makes wrong choices. An absence of understanding means he has not used his volition to present himself to the teachings of the Bible. In context, the naive and the fool are believers, but they are without biblical instruction and therefore without divine viewpoint. It makes it impossible for them to acquire any knowledge because of their disinterest. And because of their disinterest, they're not having anything in their soul by which to draw when it needs to be addressed in their daily life. Without understanding, they have no decision-making processes that can consistently function in their lives. And since these doofi require understanding, their ignorance, their benighted status, reduces them to an ineffectual combatant in the invisible war. And so to understand the heart refers to wisdom applied. Understanding in the heart says that you have taken in the word, that you have believed. It has been transferred to the cardia by the Holy Spirit. You know it, and it is available for your use. Only your interest in the Word of God takes you to that point, and only your confidence in the Word of God will enable you to apply it to your daily life. Therefore, the fool is a person who lacks all of these assets. Proverbs 8:5 in corrected translation, O mature believers who are easily enticed, that would be the naive, understand prudence. Prudence reflects the assets of self-discipline and good judgment that provide discernment. Discernment is a necessary ingredient of the believer's soul if they're going to be able to identify those who would lead them astray. There are plenty of people who are saying things with dulcet tones today that are designed to lead people astray. The greatest victims of our children, who obviously by their age have no discernment, therefore easily manipulated. But it's even a greater insult to the status quo of our client nation that we have full-grown adults that have no discernment, cannot evaluate what they hear, and therefore are easily led astray, gang after glay. They deviate from the standard about which they know nothing. The fools come next. The fools are mandated to understand how to apply doctrine with discernment. Discernment is something that accrues in the soul with the inculcation of truth. Discernment is the ability to analyze what you see and hear. If you do not have divine viewpoint, you cannot correctly analyze what people are saying to you. You cannot correctly analyze what you read. You therefore are easily manipulated if it is phrased in such a way that addresses your desires or your hopes. And therefore, if you're promised something, if you're guaranteed something by someone who has no power to promise a guarantee, you're willing to go along with them. And therefore, Proverbs 8:5 addresses two categories of believers, the naive and the fool. The tragedy of our present national circumstance is that those who would deliver the country, namely believers in Christ, are the very ones who have allowed the nation to drift into this national reversionism. And we've studied this in a great bit of detail to amplify and document the very fact that those who call themselves Christians in this country, and I don't doubt their salvation, are not prepared warriors for the combat that is invisibly upon us. This is a conflict that has gone on since the fall in Eden. It will continue until the second advent of Christ. But when a people are benefiting from the hard work and biblical application of generations of people past, when a great wall of protection has been developed through the Bible doctrine of those who've gone before, and great prosperity is the norm, then people become relaxed in their prosperity. They do not understand nor do they perceive danger when it appears. And because of that, they're easily taken down, they're easily deluded, and they're easily captured. Therefore, as a result of this ignorance, as a result of the multiplicity of naive and fool in this country, we have been conquered by a fifth column, an internal fifth column that said the right things in order to capture our government and overthrow it. And now we will soon be slaves to this organization unless Jesus Christ intervenes in the history. The things that are on the horizon for us are the kinds of things that 50 years ago could never have happened because there would have been discernment in the souls of the people and they would never have allowed it. I guess I was a conservative at birth. Some people say they were born Christians. But I was reared by a father who was extremely conservative and constantly taught the principles. And I was forced to go to the first church. I was in the cradle role. So I got some pretty conservative theology as well back in those days at the First Baptist Church. And because of that, I was able to gain some discernment at a very early age. And I had a debate with some friends of mine. I guess I couldn't have been more than about 10 or 11 years old. And it was about that time that we were involved in the Korean conflict. I think that was started somewhere around 1950, 51. And I told my friend that I felt like that if something wasn't done about those people in Korea, that we would wind up turning into communists. And his response to me at that very early age is that we are a Christian nation. We will never, ever be overthrown by any communists. And I argued with him, of course, and we threw sand at each other and that kind of thing. But the point I'm making is that we've drifted since 1951. We've drifted in our thought, in our understanding, and in our discernment. And communism is order. The order of communism is better than no order at all. And the people in Russia learned that during the Bolshevik Revolution. There has to be order wherever you go. But there are various forms of evil that have been concocted by Lucifer and his minions. And totalitarianism is a type of order that robs everyone of their freedom, and everyone has to kowtow to the circumstances that please those who are in power. It is an oligarchy of sorts, and therefore this is what we have on our horizon. Now, let me stop and say that some of you sit there with shocked expressions on your face, and that sort of bewilders me. It makes me think that you haven't been keeping up with the news lately. You haven't been evaluating with discernment the decisions that are being made in this country almost on a daily basis that are robbing you of your very freedoms. I can't help it if you're among the naive and the foolish. But the dawning of this will come to you in short hours. It won't be long before it's very clear to you. The reason for our instruction here is that we have to put up a defense against this, and you're the only solution. It's just us here in our chairs, the few who gather. Historically, and we can find this in the Old Testament, and I've shown you on several occasions, the Jews were naive. The Jews were foolish. They deviated from the righteous standards that were given to them through the Mosaic Law and the prophets of the Old Testament. They found it more entertaining to go to the idols of the surrounding nations and worship them. And the prophets would come in, and Jeremiah must have had a larynx of iron, for he railed at these people. He said everything under the sun, so did Isaiah, so did Ezekiel. These men were out front warning the people, if you do not quit your madness and your stupidity and your dalliance with the whores, then you are going to find yourself involved in slavery. And they always rejected them, and there was always some predator nation that came in and took them over. And on a couple of occasions, they became hostages, primarily under Nebuchadnezzar, as you know, from your studies of Daniel. Ultimately, time passes, and they restore their client nation and start again. There's always an ebb and flow in history, and we're in the flow. And the flow is where we are, but we, in this church, and those who are positive in the Word of God, are always in the ebb. We are the people who make the difference. Your inculcation of the Word of God is the power that changes things in this world. It always has been that way. It always will be. Jesus Christ controls history. He controls it on your behalf. And so your obligation is to grow in grace and to give Him reason and purpose to stand fast for us in the face of this almost overwhelming opposition. What we do here is the most important thing that goes on in this country today. Now, added to all of this is a certain death knell that will gradually arise as the next generation gains adulthood. This is the danger that we face, is that the next generation is populated by the naive and the foolish. They have been dumbed down to the point where they have no discernment. And without discernment, they are not able to discern what is going on in their lives. There will be complete destruction of traditional orientation because they have lost it as they have lost the thought of Bible doctrine. Now, the majority of the current adult population is void of divine viewpoint. It has no ability to discern cause and effect, and that's one of the things that I seem to notice that handicaps this upcoming generation. They can't seem to discern cause and effect. If we do A, they don't understand that B will result, and that when B results, it becomes yet another cause that will have yet another effect. And therefore, there's a downward spiral involved in bad decisions. They always have ramifications. And so there's no ability to discern cause and effect, and they are gullible to believe that turning their lives over to others will result in benefit to them. This is never a good circumstance. You are responsible for your own life. Never, ever be dependent on anybody else. You need to be not only self-sustaining in your life, you need to be spiritually self-sustaining with wisdom in your soul. The only way to get that is through a study of the Word of God. You become a person who is an authority on the Word of God so you can make your decisions from a position of strength. You do not need to depend on others. Yet we have this collectivist idea that is being taught in the nation's schools where everyone holds hands and works together, and those who are the smart ones lift up those who are the naive and the fool. And therefore, they never, ever get to the point where they are spiritually or functionally self-sustaining. They must always depend on others. So here is a circumstance that I'll pass along to you. It's called the cycle of civilization. Loss of divine thought among the majority of a population can only result in loss of freedom. The behavior patterns and character traits and lifestyle of the present majority are reminiscent of the degradation that plagued the Israelites during their downward slide into national discipline. And so the downslide of the national discipline has been encapsulated in what is called the cycle of civilization. The rise and fall from bondage to freedom and then back to bondage. There's several principles that are involved in this process. First of all, the rise from bondage proceeds from the spiritual faith of a few, their belief and supreme confidence in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I am firmly in the belief that the United States of America qualifies in that particular category. For we were in bondage to a monarchy in England run by a whack job named George III. And there was always some kind of religious persecution going on in England at that time and before. The big debate was, are we going to be Catholic or are we going to be Protestant? And whoever the king was, that's what you were during that period of time. Then they tried to cut it all in half and came up with a Church of England, which is half Catholic and half Protestant. And if you've ever been to an Episcopal church, you've then seen that, because that's the American spawn of the Anglican Church. And so what was done is that people who thought we want to be free to worship as we please and to study the Bible in the system that we desire, that best contributes to our spiritual growth. And so there was the discovery of North America. And there was the opportunity to come here and settle down and hack something out of the woods and try and live here. And so there were various trips across the pond, and people came here and settled down and carved out a place to live. I have a great grandfather who was at Jamestown. And he actually was the one who baptized Pocahontas and that Rolf guy. And he was a pastor. Turns out he was what we would call today a Presbyterian. But nevertheless, she was a believer and actually went to England and became quite a celebrity there. And as memory serves me, I think she died in England. But there were those of what's called the American Indian category that responded to the Word of God. Others, of course, did not. But the wilderness was ultimately conquered. And ultimately, the impact that the colonies were having with regard to merchandise became very important to the Brits, and they wanted to start taxing things they had not taxed before. And they wanted to tax without allowing the colonists to have representation in Parliament. And so there was an uprising, I think started off with a thing called a Tea Party, and then it got a little momentum from there. And ultimately, we locked and loaded, and then was Lexington and Concord, and then the War for Independence was underway. And finally, at Yorktown, it was all the deal was sealed when Cornwallis gave up and surrendered, and therefore we had won our freedom from Great Britain. There were a few discussions going on as to how to organize the country. The Articles of Confederation were dreamed up, and that didn't quite work. And when it was determined it wasn't working, they had a convention and cooked up what was known as the Constitution. And the Constitution has served us very well since its ultimate ratification in circa 1783 about. And from then on, we've been a prosperous, advancing culture and nation that's provided phenomenal freedom, all the assets you would need, freedom of movement, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly. All of these things have been allowed us so that we can move forward as a free people. And no nation has ever enjoyed the prosperity greater than ours. The Roman Empire might could comment on this, but you see, they were 2,000 years ago. We have gizmos. So we have all of these phenomenal things that have been made available to us based on one overriding principle. Those who founded the nation were believers in Jesus Christ and drew from the teachings of the most famous and knowledgeable men of history. They went back to Jerusalem, they went to Athens, they went to Rome, they of course went to London, and they amalgamated these thoughts at Philadelphia. Because of this, we have a phenomenal nation that has granted great freedom to millions of people over its better than 200-year history. There are those who think they have a better idea. And they are able to sell their better idea because there's been a spinoff from those who knew the truth, and that spinoff has been spinning for so long, the majority of the population is made up of the naive and the foolish. They now make the decisions for this country. And so we have the rise of client nation America indicated in this first principle here. The rise proceeds from the spiritual faith of a few founding fathers and those who had the courage to come here in the first place. Their belief and supreme confidence in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the pivot of believers infuses courage to a nation, a willingness to sacrifice all for liberty and freedom. The courage to sacrifice all for liberty and freedom. Patrick Henry, I know not what others might do, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. And that was his tocsin call for the Virginians to arm against the British who were rattling their sabers in Boston. And for him, he called that the clanking chains. Then freedom propels the nation to the summit, to supreme abundance, to evangelism, to promotion of divine establishment, and the development of a client nation for God. Maximum prosperity flows down that grace pipeline to a maximum number of people. There is a grace pipeline to the believer. He's going to be provided with all that he needs, all the logistics, all the necessities. And when you have a maximum number of people who have that pipeline opened, then the grace of God is supplying a huge amount of prosperity. And others benefit from it. That's blessing by association. And that was the United States of America in the late 1800s going through the mid-1900s. And it was around the 1960s that the decline began. With abundance, a change. God, the source of all blessing, is forgotten. and the forgetting of God began somewhere around the 1960s. The downward cycle. By the way, someone sent me one of those movies you can watch in an email. And it was a black church somewhere, I don't know where, but they were having a celebration about their church's anniversary. And what they did is they played music for what they call the grandparents in the congregation. And they were supposed to get up and dance to this music. And so they played the music. And the music was a kind of that early, soft Motown rock and roll of the 1950s. And everybody got up and they were doing these slow dances. And then they said, okay, the next generation. And so they played one, and I think it was a Marvin Gaye, and everybody was dancing to that. And then that generation went up to the 1960s. And then in the 1960s, they had the next generation that went for 25 years. And then they had this god-awful music, people gyrating like they had epileptic seizures going on. This was going on in the church, and people wondering, like, what's this? And so finally that calmed down, and then they got to the present generation, and what went on there was absolutely amazing because it looked for sure that these people were desperately ill, but they were just dancing. And so that went on for a little while. And so Joe Henner and I looked at that. I said, did you see that that charted perfectly the downswing of America with regard to its orientation to the Word of God? It was a perfect demonstration of national decline. The downward cycle spirals through selfishness, complacency, apathy, dependency, and finally back to bondage. Hello? The downward cycle spirals through selfishness, complacency, apathy, dependency, and finally back to bondage. So where are we in this little cycle here? Oh, obviously we got apathy, and now we're at dependency. Everybody's got their hand out for the stimulus. Finally, back to bondage. That's just down the road. Finally, the only hope to reach and remain at the pinnacle of human existence is always faith and trust in the living hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the problem-solving device. If you don't believe that, you're going to be caught up in the maelstrom of what is before us, and you will find yourself confused because you don't have the wisdom to discern what's going on, and you'll forget your grace pipeline. You will survive if you've made it to this area of sophisticated thought called wisdom. Pipeline's wide open and will flow every day. You never need fear. You may always have confidence. You are the ones that will deliver the country. And you do it by sitting on your spotted bottoms right here in this room. In a recent speech at Hillsdale College, Mark Stein presented five stages of innovation of free peoples. To innovate means to reduce the mental or moral vigor of a person or persons. Dumb down is what that means. The dumbing down of free peoples. Here's his stage one. The benign paternalist state promises to make all those worries about mortgages, debt, and health care disappear. Can't pay your mortgage? Don't worry. We'll take care of it. How about your debt? How about that credit card debt of $15,000? Don't worry about it. We'll just jack up the interest rate on those who pay. Health care. Don't worry about it. We'll take care of it. We'll put you on a waiting list, and sometime in 2013, you'll get to see a doctor. Stage two. The state, as guarantor of all your basic needs, becomes increasingly comfortable with regulating your behavior. If they run the health care business, then they're going to be interested in what you eat. They're presently interested in what kind of car you drive, what runs on, deciding that for you. I would really prefer an 8-cylinder. that runs on nothing but gasoline. We've got freeways that are capable of cars running 90, and we slow them down to 70. What will the specs get? How bad will it, how many people would die when specs get out there on the freeway? Light bulbs, you've just got about 3 more years before it's Dairy Queen light bulb time. Electricity, we must double electricity because you are destroying the planet. Health, you must be paid less for your work but pay more in taxes. All of this has to be paid for. Stage 3, when the populace has agreed to become wards of the state, it's a mere difference of degree to start regulating their thoughts. Verbicide is underway, where words are being redefined in order to line up with progressive ideology. Tolerance has turned out to be not only a crime, but something that can cause a person to have a record because they did not express proper tolerance to someone who is offended. We have studied the difference between tolerance and discernment. There are also attacks on traditional standards, primarily Christianity. This is in evidence today, and you can't deny its existence. You are not light. And that's okay. We are the enemy. We are in their territory. This is the devil's world, and you should be used to that and have no problem with it. You need to have the discernment to know how to manage this. Wisdom is required. Stage 4. Dissenting ideas and even words are labeled as hatred. In effect, the language itself becomes a means of control. In other words, something can be classified after having been redefined. You redefine a word and then claim that if you are in opposition to that, then you are involved in hatred, and therefore you have committed a crime. Almost anything is classified as racism if it doesn't line up with progressive ideology. You are therefore decreed to be a radical. Political speech is forbidden unless it lines up with the party line, and that's right down into 1920-some-odd Russia. Stage 5, when the state gives you plenty, it's not surprising that the citizenry ceases to function as adults. Life becomes a kind of extended adolescence. An adolescent will work, this is a teenager, if you tell him he must get a job. You must go somewhere and flip burgers or do something, but you must get a job if you expect to live the lifestyle you want to live, because I'm not giving you all the money you think you need, so go to work. And they very reluctantly go. And they complain and they mule and carry on. Mow the grass. Rake the leaves. Go up on the roof and get them out of the gutters. All of these are kinds of things that you would have thought was going to send them off maybe to Mongolia to put in a gulag for the rest of their life. They carry on and whine about this so much. And what we're saying here is now adults are in that same condition. Adults now act like adolescents. And an adolescent is one who will suck off the system as long as he can. He will take largesse as long as he can get someone to give it to him. And therefore, when everybody is an adolescent and looks to Big Brother to supply every need, then you've got a nation that is in decline. And according to Mr. Stein, you're in stage 5. When the state gives you plenty, it's not surprising that the citizenry ceases to function as adults. Life becomes a kind of extended adolescence. And when governments annex a huge chunk of the economy, they also annex a huge chunk of individual liberty. The next thing that's on the agenda is local church. And, of course, we'll stand here and teach as long as possible. Now, done with that, let me now address your concerns. Yes, I believe that the country is in desperate trouble. No, I do not believe that it is obvious yet to the average citizen. but there are historical trends which we are taught to observe from the Word of God. These historical trends are obvious to those who are familiar with the circumstances that led to Israel's decline into disaster on five different occasions. There are certain things that have momentum and are very difficult to reverse. And once they get in place, the removal of them becomes extremely difficult and can only be done with time, and usually that's a couple of generations at best. So what I'm warning you about are things that I see on the horizon based on the reading of historical trends, things that now have momentum, things that are in complete opposition to the way this country was designed and has worked and has provided prosperity. There is time, because nothing happens overnight, but the momentum is here. The trends are evident, and the only way to turn this around is to believe that Jesus Christ controls history on our behalf. Therefore, the appeal is not for you to become fearful, worried, depressed, but to be encouraged by the fact that you're the ones who provide the impetus for Jesus Christ to intervene. He has done so in the past. He's done it for the Jews on occasion. He will do it for us. But we have to give him purpose and reason to do so, and that requires our very calm, consistent, dedicated advance in our study of the Word of God. And that requires interest. And without interest, then you will join the naive and the fools that are drawing this country down and will ultimately see its destruction. The trends are there. They cannot be denied. How long it takes them to reach fruition is anyone's guess, and it is my hope they never do, because of the power of the Word of God in the souls of enough people who see these things occurring on the horizon and are motivated with interest to do something about it. And what are you to do? Simply have interest. Desire to know the Word of God. Organize your soul. Renovate it. Restructure it. Feed it the Word of God, and that will be the solution to the alleged problems that we see in our future. The United States has gradually lost knowledge. There's no doubt about that from the surveys we've seen from the Barna Group. Lost understanding, lost application of divine thought, and consequently is now turned away from the guarantee of logistical support promised by God, and instead reached out for the handout of a corrupt government which must transfer wealth from those who produce to those who are indolent. And that is where we are. And no free people can survive this. Wisdom addresses the indolent in her appeal to the naive and the fools. So now we get back to Proverbs chapter 8. What is wisdom going to teach here? She addresses those believers who have no doctrine. She addresses those who are standing around doing nothing, not growing in grace, but yet enjoying the Lord's logistical grace nonetheless. Wisdom addresses the indolent in her appeal to the naive and the fools. The solution to the plight of the indolent, the benighted, and the adolescent is acquisition of understanding, prudence, and wisdom. The chances of such a conversion are possible, and the prospects at this moment are not encouraging. Now, those who have an interest in the renovation of their souls must maintain that interest through consistent inculcation of truth by heeding the call of wisdom. And so here is stanza 1. It's an introduction, verses 1 through 5. Corrected translation. Proverbs 8:1, sextuplet 1. Does not wisdom summon loudly? Does not discernment raise her voice? From the tower, where the streets intersect with the main thoroughfare, she takes her stand. Beside the main gate at the city's entrance above the marketplace, she cries out. Quatrain 1. To the men of the human race I keep on summoning, and the utterances of my voice are directed to all mankind. O naive, O immature believers who are easily enticed, understand prudence, the assets of self-discipline and good judgment that provide discernment. O fools, or if you prefer, O doofi, understand how to apply doctrine with discernment. Now, this is wisdom being personified. What is wisdom? Wisdom is, in essence, the veracity of God speaking from the walls. Know my thinking. Know divine viewpoint. Know it. Now, the exhortation to the audience is stanza 2, sextuplet 2, verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, the contents of the oration, New American Standard. Listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. Now, you'll see the personification of wisdom here. Wisdom is taken on the person of an individual with a mouth and with lips. And speaks loudly. Listen, for I will speak noble things. And the opening of my lips will reveal right things. The verse begins with a mandate to concentrate. The masculine plural cal imperative, the verb shema, which is a command to concentrate. Shema is used 1,050 times in the Old Testament. And one of the most widely recognized is the opening mandate of the Jewish Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. Listen, Israel. In other words, Shema Yisrael. As for the Lord, your God, the Lord is one. Now, every Friday night, the Jews repeat Deuteronomy 6:4 and following. They have put it to music. It's called the Shema because that's the first word in the prayer. And the first word in the prayer is listen, pay attention, concentrate. It's an imperative, you know. So it is a demand on the souls of the Jewish people to listen to this concept. And we'll analyze it in a second. As for the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then they move through the prayer. Beginning in verse 5. Now, in the Shema, the Jews are commanded to listen to the doctrine of the Trinity and its unique person. That's the thing they're missing today. They believe correctly in monotheism. We believe correctly in monotheism. There is one God in three persons, each with its own personality. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the Shema, the Jews are commanded to listen to the doctrine of the Trinity and its unique person. The word Lord is Yahweh or Jehovah. It is said to be one, Echad. The word is best translated unique. The Lord is the unique one. Unique in what way? Unique means it's the only one. He is the only one that is in hypostatic union. The Messiah. The verse also states that the Lord is God, Elohim. And the I-M ending is obviously plural. So here we see presented in the famous Jewish prayer both the Trinity and the unique person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that in the opening few words of the famous Shema. Now in Proverbs 8, wisdom commands the benighted to listen, to pay attention, to learn, and to understand. To do these things, they must pay attention, they must concentrate, they must inculcate. Pay attention, concentrate, inculcate. How do you do that? You rid your thoughts of all sin through confession alone to God alone. That gives you the power of the Holy Spirit to understand what is communicated, and then He will teach you its true meaning. That is the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. Do you understand what I just said about Deuteronomy 6:4? Do you get what the Jews are missing here? Can you drill in there and see, listen, Yisrael? So that's a command to pay attention and to concentrate. And there to know this, as for the Lord, that's Yahweh, your God, Elohim, the Lord is Echav, unique, different. We have the plural Elohim, we have the singular Echad, unique. And the Lord's both, you'll note. So they see the Trinity there, and they see Messiah there. Now let the Holy Spirit see if He can teach that to you. This sets up a situation of verbal communication to an audience interested in the subject. What is going on in Proverbs 8? Wisdom is standing on the wall and wisdom is speaking. And wisdom is giving some imperative moods. Listen to me. How is it communicated? Verbally. Not written down, verbally. How is it that you best grow in grace? Verbally. Why? Communication begins the process. The Holy Spirit picks it up and teaches it to you. When you have a book in front of you, namely a Bible, I've got a Bible right here. Closed. It's got a lot of information in it. I'll get to it. Because to delve into this means it must be opened. I've opened it to Isaiah 40, interestingly enough. So we can read from Isaiah 40. Would you like to do that? Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get weary. They will walk and they will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. What do you think that means? We can go around the room. So when you read it, you have your own idea about what that says. So we can go around the room. We'll see what everybody thinks it means. But when it's communicated verbally by someone prepared, by someone with a spiritual gift, I stand here with my facial expressions and my gyrations. I glare at you or whatever communicates. You're sitting there and you're reading this, but you got an ear gate and an eye gate going on. We're going to get to that probably second session. Data comes in. Eye gate, ear gate, processed in the brain. We've got to note that. How does the verbalized communication of the Word of God get into your cardia? What happens when the information comes into the ear gate? Where does it go? It's just noise. You can see it on Dennis's gizmo back there. It's just a little flashing green light. That's what it is. What happens to the flashing green light going in the ear gate? Where does it go? And how does the Word come out? What do you do with the Word when you hear it? Do you understand it? And if you do understand the Word, how about the context in which it is placed? How about the sentence itself? How about its grammatical structure, its syntax? What is the meaning of it? Semantics. Do you know what's being said? Can you interpret what is being communicated? And then can you say it back? We'll get into that. Very important. Because from this chapter in Proverbs, we see that wisdom is communicating verbally, orally, to a group of people in issuing mandates. So this sets up a situation of verbal communication to an audience interested in the subject. I speak till I'm blue in the face. If you're not interested, then nothing happens. But you see, that's not my problem. My job is to communicate. Once I've done that, once the Word leaves my mouth, I've done my job. And then it's up to you. The subject is wisdom, its credentials, its content, and its rewards. Now, if the teaching is accepted, then the one who hears will inculcate understanding that will result in wisdom for application. Inculcate understanding resulting in wisdom for application. Wisdom is for application. Understanding is where you have a clear, lucid vision of what the Word of God means regarding that particular subject. You therefore have discernment. You know what it's for, how it's used. You know what it means. You therefore know how to apply it. Question arises, can you pull the volitional trigger when it comes time to apply that concept? That's wisdom. And you have to believe this more than you believe what you previously thought was a better solution. And therefore, you inhibit your old wheel track, you facilitate the new one, and that becomes your path of least resistance, and that becomes who you are. And therefore, when the circumstance arises, that's the thought that's brought forward, that's the thought that's fired into the situation. That's, therefore, the victory, and that's wisdom. Now, to accomplish this, there must be motivation, which is not possible unless there is interest in what is communicated. There's the booger right there. Interest in what is communicated. The fact the information is communicated verbally is apparent from the word speak, the PL imperfect of davar, which is intensive for something that is ongoing. Go back to the verse, listen, I will speak noble things. Now, the opening of this verse is best translated, hear this, or something there similar. Hear this, for I continue to communicate. It's an ongoing process, not just one time. We do this day in and day out, year in, year out. Slow growth, but consistent. Amalgamating information as we go. Enlarging your inventory of ideas. Having constellations of thought that enable you to confront the affairs of your day and to resolve it with divine viewpoint. It is a long process and requires interest, dedication, determination, and patience. Therefore, hear this, for I continue to communicate. What is communicated verbally is described first as nobler things. Wisdom is communicating noble things. Interesting what the word is here. The word in the Hebrew is nagiv, and actually refers to those in positions of leadership. Wisdom is personified as such in this chapter and may be referred to as a noble person who communicates noble things, a person in a position of leadership. There's no greater position of leadership in your soul than to have information that is in the category of wisdom, for that is divine thought available to you for application. God's thinking is in your soul. You know it. It is facilitated and available for your application to life, and there will be good things that come from that. Therefore, what you've got is a noble thought right out of the mind of God. The next indicator of an oral form of address is the word safa, the lips. Wisdom's got lips, you will notice. The lips are only one aspect of the ability of the human to speak. Process is quite complicated, while at the same time so easy that without physical defect, anyone can do it. Have you ever been around a person that just never shuts up? Have you ever done that? Have you ever shut up? I've been in the congregation before, and here we are trying to learn the Word of God, and somebody's out there talking. This is not hard to do. People do it everywhere. And there seems to be a trend to get away from talking and to punching. People don't talk anymore, they punch. They got these little things in their hand, and you'll see them do this. And they're sending a message on a phone. And I wonder, flip that baby over and dial the number. Wouldn't that be easier? But I found out why they don't do that. They don't really want to talk to anyone. They just want to tell them something. I want to tell you something. And I'm going to send you a message. And you'll read it because a little sound goes off. Beep. And you know someone's sending you a message. And you don't have any flack coming back if all you've done is send a message. I think you are a doofus. And so the person reads that, and then before you know it, then they're doing that. I'm telling you that what you've got here is printed words sent by other people, and you have to interpret that. It would be better if they would call so that you could hear the tone of voice where you would know that they were joking, like, "Hey, man, you doofus." And that's nobody's offended with that. But what if by calling they would say, "Hey, buddy, you're a freaking doofus, and I'll tell you why." See, there's a difference there. But if you just punch it out, then you don't get that. So people actually are not speaking now, they are punching. I don't know what's going to come to that, except I understand when they call me, I have to pay for it. This punching deal. So my wife went to the punching store and had them add something that makes that not work anymore. But don't be punching us. We're not punchees anymore. We recently studied a number of resources that demonstrate that in order to become proficient and even a world-class expert in a subject or some activity, one must first have interest. You ever thought of taking up the oboe? That sure is a big instrument with such a little bitty place to blow. I never figured out how you can get that much noise out of such a little bitty blow place. A little bitty thing. It's a little tube. Big old... Boom, boom. You understand that? Sure she does. See, she's an expert. You've got in 10,000 hours on the oboe, right? I was fascinated by the oboe. However, one's advance is enhanced or diminished by intelligence since a person's IQ is the result of genetic factors. Genetic factors. So now we're getting into where I need to be for the second session. Now, see, I've gone a little long, so I'll shut up. But get back to the idea of interest. You've got to have interest in order to make progression. And then in addition to that, then your intelligence factor comes into view. And your IQ is based on genetic factors, the gene pool crapshoot. So there's some people that are smarter than you are. Some people play the oboe with more proficiency, faster than you can. But then once you get your 10,000 hours in, it'll be pretty good. All right, we've got a lot to do with this, and we'll pick it up at about 5 till the hour.